Before I get started, you may wish to open your Bibles at page 1156. If you don't have your own Bible here, there'll be some nearby, maybe on the seat that you sat on. It's also worth bearing in mind that there are post-it notes on the back of most Bibles, so if you have a question, do just jot it down, and there'll be a question time sometime later in the service. What do Christians actually believe? What does it mean to be a Christian? Does it matter what we believe? Is there anything so important to Christian belief that if you didn't believe it, you wouldn't be a Christian? Picture the Christian faith as a Jenga tower. Are there any fundamental bricks that the whole of Christian belief is built on? Are there beliefs so central to Christianity that if you took them away, the whole of Christian faith would come tumbling down? If so, what would those Jenga bricks at the bottom of the tower, what would they be? Maybe it's best left slightly vague and undefined. Are Christians just a group of people who keep vaguely similar moralities with a variety of beliefs, perhaps giving some sort of credit to Jesus? Does it matter? In particular, does it matter what Christians believe about death? What difference does it make? If someone is already trusting in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for them and living a good and grateful life, trying to honor him through selflessness and kindness, then surely it doesn't matter that much if they've not managed to acquire a perfect theology on all the minor points, right? They can still be a Christian, right? And what we believe about death hardly makes that big a difference, does it? What does it mean to be a Christian? Does it matter what Christians believe about death? In first century Corinth, some members of the church had started saying there is no resurrection of the dead. You can imagine Paul hearing about this and deciding that actually there were far bigger problems in the church in Corinth, and maybe deciding that he wasn't going to make too big a deal out of this. Actually, Paul takes this very seriously. He takes it very seriously because denying the resurrection of the dead has some serious knock-on effects. Have a look at verses 12 and 13. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Paul is not speaking abstractly. The first consequence of denying the resurrection is that you are denying that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This may seem obvious. As Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. But Paul has met the risen Jesus. He knows that Jesus has risen. Okay, so there's no resurrection, then Jesus didn't really rise. So what? I mean, he was still a good guy with important teaching, right? Paul continues, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ wasn't raised, there is no point in preaching and telling people about Jesus, because there's no point in faith and believing in Jesus. What Paul is saying here is that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then trusting in him doesn't really make sense. He's just some guy that died. There is literally no point in being a Christian. Have a look at verses 15 to 16. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Not only would there be no point in being a Christian, it would also make anyone preaching about Jesus a false witness or a hypocrite, spreaders of meaningless, pointless lies. Worse than that, though, it would mean there is no hope. There'd be no hope for us. As Paul says in verse 17, And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. All that we believe about being saved, having our sins forgiven, being reconciled to God, none of that would be true. We'd still be stuck in our sins. Our faith would be futile. It would have no meaningful effect. Our prospects wouldn't just be bleak. They'd be non-existent. There'd be no hope either for those who have died already. Verse 18 says, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. But if Christ is not risen, then it is too late. It is too late for those who passed away hundreds of years ago, and it's too late for those who have just passed away now. It's too late for Martin Luther King. It's too late for Paul. It's too late for my grandma who passed away 5 years ago. In fact, it's too late for anyone. There'd be nothing but nostalgic memories and broken legacies left of them. And they wouldn't really care much about those because they wouldn't be there to care about them. They would be nothing. As Paul says in verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Some 100,000 Christians are martyred each year because of their faith. About 100 million are persecuted for their faith. If there is no resurrection, then they are to be pitied. And we also, as we make, I'll be up, much smaller sacrifices are to be pitied because if there is no resurrection, then any suffering we've endured or sacrifices we've made for the sake of Christ have been in vain. All the money you've given up for God, pointless. All those difficult times your friend went through for being a Christian before they died, pointless. All the time you spent talking to your friends about Jesus, helping out on summer camps, putting others first, pointless. There would be no reward from God when you encountered him because you would never encounter him. You would just be running the clock down until you die, until you are dust, until you are nothing. Now, isn't this a nice, cheery, encouraging sermon? Why don't we spend every Sunday afternoon thinking about how pointless faith is and how everyone is dead and there's no hope for anybody? Sounds great, right? Thankfully, we've come across a key word in the passage. But. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So, backtracking on all the ifs and woulds we've seen so far in this passage, there is a point in preaching. Our faith is not useless. We are not false witnesses or hypocrites. And there is hope. There is hope for the deceased, and there is hope for us. We are no longer in our sins if we put our faith in Jesus. Our faith is not futile. Do not pity me, for I have a glorious future to look forward to. Do not pity us, for we who trust in him have a glorious future to look forward to. Verse 20 again. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What's this I'm holding? You probably can't see it from the back. It is a tiny weeny grape, okay? Now, what does this tiny weeny grape mean? To me, not much. I do like grapes, but if I was watching TV, I could eat a whole box of much larger grapes before I'd even realize that I started eating them. So this tiny weeny grape here, it's pretty insignificant. But picture yourself now as a Mediterranean wine grower. You have a peaceful, slow-paced life that revolves around grapes. You've had a quiet winter, and it's now early May, and your vineyard is in bloom. There are little flowers on every branch. But you notice that in your vineyard, on one of the rows, on one of the vines, on one of the branches, there is one tiny little grape that has set. Now, that little grape means a lot. You look out at the millions of flowers in front of you, and you grin, because you know what's coming next. You know that there will be millions of grapes, and it's all happening now. Bye-bye, peaceful winter. It's time to start picking the fruit. Now, the resurrection of Jesus might seem like an interesting, if irrelevant, event in the ongoing randomness of the universe, but it is not. It is the first fruit. His resurrection means that there is much more to come. The resurrection has started, and millions of grapes are coming. How so? How can the resurrection of one man have so much significance? Verse 21 and 22. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. When Adam, the first man, did wrong, we were all inside him in some way. He turned away from God and brought death upon himself, and in turn, upon us. He was the first fruit of death, if you will. Like the appearance of berry rot on one of the grapes might signify that the rest of the fruit is about to rot too. When Christ was raised from the dead, though, we were all inside him in some way. So in Christ, we will all be made alive. He is the first fruit of the resurrection, the first fruit of new life. But as it says in verse 23, each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So we will not rise straight away when we die, or we will have fallen asleep, as it says in verse 20. But when he comes, we will rise with him. And he will be glorious. Why do I say that? Verse 24 to 27. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. The risen Jesus is coming as the King of glory who will defeat all evil in this world, including death. He himself has already beaten death once by rising from the dead. But death is the last enemy, and he will destroy it completely. How can he do such a thing? Because he has put everything under his control. There is no power outside of his control, and yet he submits to God the Father. Verse 27 continues. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. What is Jesus' aim in defeating all other powers? What is Jesus' aim in defeating death and bringing new life to all who trust in him? Is he serving his own pride and ego by being some sort of a hero, maybe? No. His aim is that God, who put everything under him, may be all in all. Jesus and God are united in their glorious plan for the future. All things will submit to Christ, even death, and he in turn submits to God. Having looked at the big picture and why the resurrection of the dead is both true and important, Paul then comes back to his original argument to show the Corinthians, who are denying the resurrection, how inconsistent and stupid their position is. Firstly, in verse 29, we see that some in Corinth are baptizing people for the dead. But this is completely inconsistent. As Paul says, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? It seems in Corinth it was common to baptize people on behalf of others who had died and hadn't got around to getting baptized yet. Now, this practice isn't mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, and although Paul doesn't condemn it here, neither is he particularly endorsing it. That's not the point he's trying to make. What he's saying is this. You say the dead don't rise, but your actions say otherwise. You're even baptizing people on their behalf. His second illustration, he brings up his own life experience to support his argument. Verse 30 to 32. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? It's a rhetorical question. Paul has been through a lot of hard times. He has repeatedly endangered his life, verse 30, often facing death. And in Ephesus, it seems he encountered a lot of opposition, which he describes here as beasts he fought. Why would he have done this if it were not for the fact that Christ is risen? What gain could he possibly have had? As he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now these words come from Isaiah, a book in the Old Testament of the Bible, where the Jewish people under siege, instead of turning to God to help them, they turn to the bottle of wine. If there is no resurrection, then a life of feasting and drunkenness is a viable, if not logical, life choice. Why trundle through the hardships of his missionary life if there's no future? He might as well die with a full belly. But Paul does believe in the resurrection, and he believes in the dangers of denying it. In verse 33, he warns the remaining Corinthians not to be corrupted by that teaching. He says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. What you believe about death makes a big difference. It makes a difference to the future, and it makes a difference to how you live now. Paul concludes this section with a command. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. The Corinthians' belief that there is no resurrection is leading them into a false sense of security, where they listen to those who do not know God and start sinning or disobeying him. They must see that the resurrection is real and come back to their senses, because believing in the resurrection makes a difference. So, what difference does it make to us? Here are three scenarios I think it speaks into. Firstly, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, it's always great to have you here. You're more than welcome. It might be that you're not a Christian here, but that you're a little bit curious. If you want to investigate the claims of Christianity, as this passage makes really clear, the resurrection is a really key central thing to what Christians believe. So investigating the resurrection might be a really good place to start. There are a couple of ways to go about that. I recommend you have a look at some of the eyewitness accounts that you can find in the Bible. So there's one in Matthew, there's one in Luke, there's one in John, there's one in Acts, there's a few others. Read those and think about them critically. But it might be that after you have read those, you still have quite a lot of questions. For instance, maybe you don't know if you can trust what you read in the Bible. I've had a little look into other resources you might have a look at, and if you look up a website called bethinking.org and type in resurrection, it comes up with a series of videos called Afterlife? Evidence for the Resurrection of Jesus. And I think they're really compelling. They have a look at lots of the sort of objections that people might have to believing in Jesus, and particularly the resurrection. Secondly, when you are next at a funeral or grieving the death of a friend, by all means mourn. Death is sad. It is wrong. It is not the way that things are meant to be. Whether you're a Christian or not, it is painful because you are no longer with the person that you hold dear. But do not lose hope, for there is hope for those who have died because Christ is risen. Praise God, because death has been defeated, and for those who have put their faith in Christ, there is a glorious life beyond the grave to look forward to. When someone you care for dies, remember that Jesus has defeated death, and our hope is founded. Thirdly, when you are next finding your life really difficult, remember there is hope. Sometimes, when we are finding work hard, family life hard, living difficult, We are tempted to wallow in our misery or to look for comfort or fulfillment elsewhere. At the moment, some of you will know that I'm finding my job quite hard. I'm a maths teacher and I'm under a lot of pressure. I'm finding things really hard. Sometimes I'm tempted to give in to self-indulgence and let bad company corrupt me. Greed is one of the ways in which I am tempted to disobey God. Those around me who believe that this is it, that there's nothing beyond life, beyond this life, they'll encourage me to grab what I can get. However, life now is not about enjoying the here and now by making myself rich and merry, giving in to my greed and pride. I need to remember not to let the sins that my friends enjoy tempt me, because God has something so much greater in store for me. There is hope. I need to remember that all things, including my job, have been submitted to Jesus. Though retirement age may have increased so much by then that I never actually enjoy it, I have a glorious future ahead of me, and that will endure long after the difficulties of my job. When you are next finding life really difficult, and when sin is tempting, remember that Jesus has defeated death. Blessing awaits those who obey God and live by his ways. When you are struggling to live for Jesus, remember that he died for you. But not only that, he is risen, the firstborn from among the dead, so that you might experience eternal life with him. A new glorious life with Jesus awaits.
I'm going to invite Luke up. Thanks very much, Luke, for unpacking God's word for us. about 6 or 7 questions to get through. First one, why do the Corinthians need to know they will be raised?
I think there's the immediate sort of their actions in Corinth show that they've been corrupted by this belief that he hasn't been raised, and they're starting to do things that displease God, and they don't really think there's any consequences for that because they don't think there's anything beyond this life.
How do we know about those things? As in, it's just like reading from the text the things that Paul says,
yeah.
Stop doing that means
yeah.
They're doing it.
Yeah.
Okay.
I'd say also that, I mean, why do they need to know that Jesus has been raised? It's going to give them the confidence to keep going, and the that there's joy in knowing that you are living for a risen Jesus and not someone that just died.
Yeah. Okay. More questions around, what does it mean to fall asleep? Verse 20, how does that sleeping differ to, say, the sleep that I had last night, and will hopefully have tonight? How is that different from the sleeping compared to, say, the words that Jesus says from the thief to the thief on the cross, tomorrow you'll be with me in paradise? Can you help us to kind of put together all of those slightly different explanations of what goes on in death?
So I'm not 100% convinced I've got this sorted in my mind as to exactly what happens, but I think what it means is that when we die, there is a period where we're just not conscious of what's happening next, and actually there will be a day where we will all go to meet Jesus together. What does that mean for the thief on the cross? I've come across two theories. One is that actually that's sort of the next thing you'll know. So today, as far as he's concerned, I mean, he's out. He's no longer living through time in a normal way. He's dead. As far as he's concerned, that day, next thing he knows, he'll be with Jesus in paradise. That's one theory. The other one is that people that die go to paradise now, but there's and that's kind of thought of as being more separate to the new heaven and new earth that come at the end of time.
I guess either way, one, we don't really know. The Bible's not 100% clear on it. I suppose either way, there's a certainty about the outcome. If you're trusting Jesus, you will get there. Whether you get there instantaneously and you don't know it, or you go to be with him straight away, both ways are really positive. The Bible's not maybe 100% clear on exactly the kind of mechanics of what happens on your death. You talked about people who are, this passage talks about those for whom they're trusting Jesus, they die, they fall asleep, they've got hope. What would you say to someone who's, you know, whose family members maybe they love dearly, didn't trust Jesus, and they've died? Is there any hope? What do we say?
On the one hand, I don't want to. I mean, it is. I think that people that die without getting to know Jesus and without trusting Jesus is actually something that is genuinely really sad. And I don't want to take anything away from that and say that that's not a sad thing. There are sometimes things that we just don't know about. So in some sense, there's hope as far as we're concerned. We don't know what's going on in people's hearts. We don't know whether actually on their deathbed they turned to Christ, they realised what they'd done wrong in their life, they'd realised that they'd been rejecting him. But this passage and others make it clear that it's those that are in Christ that will be with that, that will have that new life. So I don't want to say that that's not going to be a sad thing for those that aren't in Christ.
Yeah, okay. I guess it's an encouragement, isn't it, I suppose, for us, for those that we do know who are still alive, to be telling them, because if you die not trusting Jesus, then it is hopeless in that sense. Like, is it maybe a warning to those of us who are around, we haven't died yet, and our friends at work, say, who don't trust Jesus, there's a finality to death that you can't kind of undo it and resubmit your choice.
Absolutely, and I think that's got to be a motivation. I think there's also just, if we think of the alternative, that just there's no hope for anyone, and then there's definitely no hope for those people. So at least when we're looking at this, there's more hope than there would be otherwise. And God knows, God is a good God that does what is right. So we can put our trust in him that he will do what is right.
Great. A few more little questions. Can you be baptized for the dead? Paul seems to talk about that in this passage. Why would you? That's not a thing that maybe we hear of in our kind of Western culture so much.
It comes up in this passage. It doesn't come up anywhere else in the Bible. I think by looking at the rest of the Bible, it's clear that actually you do need to be trusting and believing in Jesus to be saved. So the baptism isn't some, and someone that gets baptized, that doesn't save them anyway. I don't think that that's particularly something we should be doing, because Paul doesn't say baptize people for the dead. I think the idea is kind of to say this person was a believer, let's just commemorate that in some way. And they hadn't got round to being baptised, so they did sort of, we know that this guy was a believer, let's do a baptism on his behalf thing. But that would not have had any sort of salvation or any saving power to it. Just like normal baptism doesn't have any saving power to it.
Okay. Final question then. This person's asked, do you need to believe or trust in the resurrection? Is there any difference between the two?
It depends how you take the word believe, basically, because the word believe can be used in slightly different ways. I think just an intellectual sort of agreeing that the resurrection happened is not all that's required, because you can believe that the resurrection happened and want nothing to do with it. But sometimes the Bible uses the term believe to be almost like identical to trust, and in that case obviously there isn't a difference. we need to be trusting in Jesus' death on the cross and his defeat of death for us personally. So there is a difference with just believing it happened and actually trusting in it. And we want to be doing the latter.
Yeah, brilliant. Thanks very much, Luke.